Would you remain standing as we read our scripture this morning? We'll be in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong in Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. It's the word of God to you today. You may be seated.
Thanks, Mary. Well, good morning, everybody. Who else forgot that it was daylight savings time today? Me, I totally blanked. Fortunately, our phones keep up better than we do. But I walked into the kitchen and it was like, it says 6:30, but my phone says 7:30. This is weird. What's going on? There's this weird thing we do in America that I'm not sure why we do that. But anyway, well, I'm glad you made it. The 9:30 crowd was a little leaner. I think some people forgot for sure. We're back in Romans today, and so it's been a little bit of a break. We were in the Experiencing God series. We're back in Romans, and we're going to pick up with the verses that Maren read in chapter 8. But kind of before we get there, I want to just remind us where we've been. And the first thing is I just want to remind you that, and I want to, like, I think encourage you to think about Romans less of like a book in the Bible and more of what it really is, which is a letter that's written to people. And when I think about letters, I actually think about something that I experienced in the service last week. If you weren't here, we had Compassion Sunday and we had Compassion International here. And we're talking about like child sponsorship. And we had a guest, Cecilia, who shared a beautiful story. She grew up in Kenya in a very rural place. She was impoverished. And then she was invited to be a Compassion Kid and had this older couple from, I think, Ames, Iowa, that was her sponsor for years and years and years. But the part of her story that like I couldn't stop thinking about this week is that she said that they wrote letters all the time to her. And in those letters, they told her things about who she is, that they encouraged her and they reminded her of, you're a person of significance who's made to do significant things. And she told us, she's just like, nobody else had ever spoken things like that to me before. And I remember she said she would take those letters and lay them out on her bed and she would read them over and over and over again. And I just thought like, wow, what a powerful image. Like there is something about a letter, and we don't do that a lot anymore, but I don't know if you've ever gotten like a real letter and somebody like took time to just not a note, but like write down their thoughts in their own hand and fold that up and put it in an envelope. And like it takes time and it comes to you in the mail and you open it and there's something like tactile and beautiful about a real letter. Like that's the way I've probably shared before. Janet and I, when we were dating, I was in New York, she was in North Carolina. This is how old we are. It was before internet, email, before cell phones. And so we just wrote a lot of letters to each other. And I think that's like one of my most beautiful memories from that early time in our life together of just like running to the mailbox and getting that letter and would, you know, read those over and over and over again. Well, if we think about Romans like a letter, that kind of changes, I think, the way we think about it. And Romans is a letter that Paul writes in about AD 57, so like roughly 25 years after the crucifixion and death and resurrection of Jesus. And he's writing to a group of young Christians that are in the most powerful city and the most powerful empire in all the world. The Roman Empire kind of controls the earth at this point in history, and Rome is the epicenter of power. And in that epicenter of power, we find like this like band of misfit toys in some ways. Like it's five or six house churches made up of two groups of people. There's Jews who came from Jerusalem and kind of made their way to Rome and kind of grew up with the Hebrew scriptures. And then there's Gentiles who were Greeks who did not grow up understanding like the way of the faith of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And yet they all find identity in Jesus. And so they start gathering in homes. And remember, there's no Bible and there's no Bible school. And what they have to like guide them on this journey are some oral stories and the Holy Spirit. And you think about what that would be like, and they began to experience all the things that we experience when we're in community with each other. You know, where they say, where two or more are gathered, there you will have dysfunction. If you've been around human beings for any length of time, you know that's true. And so Paul is writing as this older brother to these new groups of believers who just don't have a lot of resources to guide them along the journey with Jesus. And I love, there's like a beauty in thinking of it that way. So I just kind of want to remind us of like, what are some of the highlights of this letter? Like, what is he writing? We've covered the first seven chapters so far. And really, like, what Romans is about is Paul saying, hey, here's what the good news of Jesus is. And I love the word good news instead of gospel. I know gospel is like kind of a church word or a theological word, but it really just means good news. And that just reverberates with all of our hearts, because who doesn't want to have good news? Like, we live in a world with bad news all over the place. Don't turn on the TV. Don't open up the newspaper. Like, it's bad news everywhere. The world's on fire. People hate each other. People are killing each other. But there's really good news, and it's the good news of Jesus and what he did for us and who he is. But the second thing Romans unpacks is why the good news changes everything for those who believe. Like, the good news isn't just like something that you put in a spiritual bucket and go, well, this is my space to be religious. The good news, when we encounter it, it changes everything about our life. It's meant to infiltrate every part of our life. And Paul reminds us about that. And he's talking to these young believers about that. And then number three, Paul's saying, how can we live out the good news through our life? That it, as it infiltrates our life, that it's something we're made to live out. Like, it's a lifestyle. It's not just religion or a philosophy, but it's a lifestyle of the way of Jesus as we apprentice with him. And I want to summarize. I think in pictures. So we've made a picture of the first seven books look like. And there's so much, as you guys know, packed in these seven chapters, but just kind of a trajectory of where we've been that'll help you as we begin to launch into chapter 8 today. You know, in the beginning, the first chapter, what we learned is, guys, it's really bad news. It's bad. We are broken. We are sinful. We are wicked. We are like so self-centered, it's ridiculous. And then in chapter 2, just in case you're like, well, is it really that bad? Paul's like, no, it's actually worse than you thought. You're actually terrible. And then in chapter 3, we receive the good news for the first time. And we see that actually God's plan of making all things new, of giving us new life, that he's made a way out of our brokenness. And it's way better than you could ever imagine possible. But the way that we get to the good news, the way that we get to the thing that's better than we ever imagined, is through faith, chapter 4. Like, it's not by our striving and our works and being good enough, but it's just like our faith that we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he did what he said he did. And that when we believe him in faith, what we receive is new life. And then chapter 5, we add on to that the understanding that the gift that we receive by faith is something called grace, which is simply the idea of a gift that you don't deserve. Like, again, in the big messages, this isn't something you earn. This isn't something like by following enough rules, you earn enough points and you kind of get favor with God, which is right. That's a way that lots of people in our culture think about things in religious spaces, is I've just got to be good enough. Oh, I wonder if I've been good enough. Wonder what it'll, you know, hopefully I've got enough going for me when I get to the pearly gates. You know, and people joke about that. But it's all by grace. It's not earned by us. It's a gift from God. And that out of that, the result of that, chapter 6, is I'm dead to my sin. I'm dead to my sin. And we go back to chapters 1 and 2, and we remember that we're super self-centered. Is that actually, like, when we belong to Jesus, it's not about us, it's not about our story, it's about God and about his story, and that we're actually dead to sin and we're alive to Christ. And then in chapter 7, we learn that we're released from the law, and we'll get into some of that and kind of unpacking some of that, because chapter 8, obviously, is following chapter 7, and the idea of the law will be something we'll look at again today. So probably a lot more we could say there. Hopefully that's helpful to you, just as a like quick recap of where we've been. Okay, so that brings us to chapter 8, and really chapter 8 is the most important book in all of Romans, and some would argue the most important chapter in all of the New Testament. It is sort of the summation that everything that has been written in 1 through 7 is leading to, and then everything after chapter 8 is going to unpack kind of what that looks like in real life. And so it's a powerful piece of writing that as Christians, it's important for us to understand. So that's why we're going slowly. We're only going to cover the first four verses, and there is so much packed in these four verses this morning. And so when we start, and I would just encourage you, if you don't have your Bible out, we're going to go through the scriptures and the text. So if you have a Bible, pull it out. If you can look at it on a phone, that's cool too. If you're taking notes, there'll be some things that maybe you can write down to study later. And again, when we're studying in this format together, we could talk for hours about these four verses, but we've got 20 minutes. So we're going to kind of hit some highlights, but just hear from me. I know there's so much more. And if you have questions, you can always shoot me an email or come up after service. I'm glad to talk because I wrote like 80 pages of notes, but I can only preach three. That's what they told me. So, all right, so chapter 8, how does it start? It's fascinating. The word that starts is therefore or so now, depending on your translation. And whenever we see a therefore, if you've hung around Chris Payne, you'll know this is one of his cheesy things, but I'm stealing it. We ask, what is it there for? Like, it's always like indicating that a connection, it's a conjunction, it's connection to something. And so what we see here is that as chapter 8 begins, the first word therefore or so now is actually pointing us and saying, it's tying back to chapter 7. It's saying, remember chapter 7 about the law and teaching us about like, hey, there was the law that the Israelites couldn't follow, and the law actually just exposed them. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. And then it says this word, therefore. And then the most powerful two words, certainly in chapter 8, maybe in Romans, maybe in all of the New Testament, is therefore there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And here's what condemnation means. Condemnation is a legal term describing those who have sinned or fallen short of the mark and now stand condemned before the judge and sentence. So if you can kind of just picture in your mind's eye, go to your favorite like law show. That's like old school Perry Mason, Law and Order, something like that. And you know, when you're in a courtroom and you have the accused and you have the judge and the judge is on his bench sitting high, and there's that moment kind of after the trial where the bailiff says to the person who's accused, stand up, rise, right? And then the judge declares guilt or innocence, and then the judge declares a punishment. And so we're supposed to, as we hear this word condemnation, to be condemned is to be in the seat of the accused person who has actually done something worthy of death, and to have that moment where everything that you've done that's been hidden in darkness is exposed in that moment in the courtroom, and you stand up and you hear God himself say, you are guilty and I condemn you to death. That's what it means to be condemned. And I want us to sit with these two words for a minute. And I don't know like what's happening in your story right now or in your life, but so many of us are living in the shadows, and we're living with so much shame and so much guilt, so much darkness. Like, maybe there's things that you're hiding, there's things that haven't been exposed for you. But listen, if you belong to Jesus, if there's been a moment in your life when you've said, Jesus, I choose to trust you, I choose to believe that you are who you said you are, and you did what you said you did, and I choose to follow you. If you've ever done that, then you belong to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, hear this. For you, doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter what you're doing right now. It doesn't matter what you do in the future. There is no condemnation for you. In other words, the scriptures teach us that one day we will stand before the judge and all the things that we've done in our life will be exposed in that moment. Somebody once said it like this: there'll be a moment that's like you've been walking around with a recording device around your neck your whole life, recording every word, every thought, every action. It's recording all of it. And on the day that you stand before the Lord, he just simply hits play. And it's all out there and it's all exposed. And I don't know how that makes you feel, but it ought to make you feel terrified. It makes me feel terrified to think about that. But hear this good news. This is visceral good news, that in that moment when all of your life is exposed, that if you belong to Jesus, there is no condemnation. That God will speak from his bench and he'll say, not guilty. Come into my kingdom. You belong to me. Man, such beautiful news. And we're only in the first two words. Holy cow, we've got to get moving. But just sit with that. Listen, if you don't hear anything else we talk about today, that's just so powerful. And maybe some of you have known that and you've forgotten that and you've lost your way. But if you belong to Jesus, there's no condemnation. You see, this high point of Romans in chapter 8, it's not so much that it's an intellectual truth of good news, although like what Paul writes is an intellectual, brilliant masterpiece. It's the reality of belonging to Jesus, and it's a relational truth. That the apex of the good news of Jesus is not primarily intellectual, something to understand, a belief up here, but it's in here, deep in your heart and your soul, that it's the way you relate to yourself and to God and to others. And so the second thing I want us to sit in as we think about, there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. What does it mean to belong? The reality is we all long to belong, right? In the deepest recesses of our hearts, all of us want to know that we belong. We want to know that we fit in, that we're accepted, that we're known, and somebody would say, man, who you are is great. You're welcome here. And yet some of us have experienced some of the deepest pain of our life is in moments where we've heard the voice that says, you don't belong. You don't belong. And maybe some of you carry that at the center of your life. And maybe some of you are even a little older, a little further in life. And if you were honest, you'd say, you know what, that really is like the deep lie that I believe that kind of like sabotages my joy all the time. But here's what I want you to hear is that like, when you belong to Jesus, that means you belong to the flock of our good shepherd. It means you belong to his family. And for some of you, you have super messed up families. Like, listen, every family is dysfunctional because we're humans and we're so fallen and frail. But some of you have inordinately broken stories of your families, and I'm so sorry. Here's the thing, what Jesus invites you into is a new family. He says, you belong at my family. You belong at my table, and your name is written in my book of life. Did you know that? The scriptures teach that there's a book, and when you belong to Jesus, your name's in it. So I don't know if maybe you've never heard that before, or you've heard it and forgotten it or never really set in it, but it's so powerful what Paul is saying to these young believers. Is he saying, like, all this truth that we've learned about how messed up you are and about the story about what God's been doing in the world kind of culminates in this reality, is that you were made to belong to Jesus, to have this new family, and that because of that, there's no condemnation for you. And here's the thing about when Jesus removes our condemnation, it is forever. It means that all of your past and present and future sins, the ways you don't measure up, the ways you keep failing, right? It's covered because you can't out-sin God's blessing and his belonging. You can't lose it. That's called assurance of faith, that if you've trusted in Jesus and you've received the gift of his Spirit, you belong to him and you're with him and you're his family and you can't out-sin it and you can't lose it. There's certainty in that. But I want to unpack three things for you this morning that come out of this text that are so powerful as we think about, because we belong, certain things are true. And that's what Paul is teaching us and teaching the young church in Rome. And so we're going to start in verse 2. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Okay, here's the bottom line. God freed you. Because you belong to Jesus, God freed you. You are free. But some of us are still living as shackled people, shackled to our sins, shackled to a cycle of rejecting God and kind of going our own way. And Paul's reminding us of this beautiful truth that because you belong to him, listen, the power of the life-giving Spirit, let's talk about that for a minute. What is the power of the life-giving Spirit? This is the Spirit of God, which if we go back to Genesis 1, what's the image of the Spirit of God? It's the Spirit of God present before the world is made. It says it's hovering over the waters. And that there's this power of God, that by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, right, by the words of Jesus in that moment, the universe is created. And then we fast forward in the story and we see Jesus in his broken, rotting body lying in a tomb. And everyone's despairing and they think the story's over. And what happens? Says the Spirit of God enters that dark tomb. And what happens to that body? It's regenerated. And the dead, decaying flesh burst forth with new life. And so, guys, what we're talking about is because we belong to Jesus, the power of the life-giving Spirit that created the universe, that raised Jesus from the dead, has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. What is the power of sin that leads to death? Here's the easiest way to understand it. Don't think about your particular sin, although here's what I would tell you is each of you have a unique story of brokenness. There's a unique way in which you are broken, and here's a different way to say it. There's no one who sins quite like you. And it's true. We're all broken. We're all sinful. We all rebel against God. We all choose to go our own way. But think of it this way. Underneath your unique way of sinning, like you're inclined to particular forms of darkness, and I don't know what that looks like for you, but you know what it is, and it's probably the thing that like you're terrified to say. You certainly think if you said it in church, you'd be kicked out or something like that, right? But here's the reality is we all have that. But underneath your particular unique brokenness and sin is a darkness. It's a dark spirit of death. And so in the scriptures, what Paul's talking about, there's this power of sin. There's this insidious darkness that just sort of envelops us, that we're drawn to, that lies to us, that part of us loves being in, but then this last part, it leads to death. And so there's this darkness, this destructive power that's at work underneath the surface of our lives. And without Jesus, without a way out, what we know from the scriptures and the true story of the world is that all of us are just going to be sucked into that story. And that our lives will be governed by this powerful darkness that we can't control, that we're going to be slaves to it, that it's going to eventually destroy us, and ultimately we're going to die as a result of it. But because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from such darkness. So the question is, are you living like that's true? Secondly, in verse 3, the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And the word I want you to hone in on there is, and in that body, the body of Jesus, God declared an end to sin's control over us. So not only has God freed you when you belong to him, but he's declared that sin's control over you has no more power. Now, there's something of the law here. The law of Moses was unable to save us. Why is that? First of all, what was the law of Moses? We're not just talking about the Ten Commandments here. Whenever a Hebrew scholar, which Paul was, talking about law, what he's talking about is the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And what that really is that's an account of the true story of the world. It's the foundational things that God wanted his people to know about him. And it includes, like, moral truth, certainly, but it's way more than that. It includes his covenant promise. It includes really intricate descriptions of who God is and his name and the way he shows up. It's what's true about God, what's true about humanity, what's true about the world. It's the true story of the world. And so when it says the law of Moses, Torah, true story of the world, came to this Hebrew people, and God in his mystery picks this little nothing out of the way nomadic tribe, the Israelites, and he gives them this true story, and they're the only ones that have it. And then inevitably, and the scriptures in verse 3 tell us, because of the weakness of sinful nature, they couldn't follow it. And so most of the rest of the Old Testament is stories about how the Israelites, the only people at the time who have the true story, cannot follow it. Keep rejecting it. Keep rejecting God, even though it's right in front of them. But here's the thing. Sometimes I think we think that, like, God had a plan A, and then that didn't work out, so he needed a plan B. Like, his plan was for the Israelites to be this glorious people who would, like, take his name everywhere, and that didn't work out. They weren't faithful, so he's like, dang it, what am I going to do? Jesus, I guess you're going to have to get down there. That's what we think sometimes, but that's not true. What really happened is God knew from the beginning of time that he would give Torah, that he would give law, that he would give truth to the Israelites, that they would reject him, and then he would have to make a way. And so if you read carefully in the first five books of the Bible, what you see is foreshadowing of God saying, I'm going to do it. I'm going to send one true human who's going to be able to live out Torah, live out the truth in a perfect way. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to make that one true human a sacrifice, that whoever should believe in him will be counted as righteous. And that's the story of the Old Testament. So verse 3, the law of Moses, the Torah, is unable to save us because the weakness of sinful nature. So the Israelites had a weak sinful nature. We have a weak sinful nature. We cannot follow the law. Like, we can't even follow the Ten Commandments. And we've talked about that before. If we laid them out, we'd say, like, all of us have violated those. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And I want to talk about this for just a minute. Why is Paul highlighting the body, which in the Greek is the sark, it's the flesh? Like, he's making a point here. He repeats it, his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. Here's the deal, is like sin, the way we rebel is in our bodies, isn't it? Like, when we reject God, it's not just a thought exercise. Like, I just forget God and that's sin. No, like, with our bodies, we betray God and his truth. And we do that a myriad of ways against your, you know, again, your sin story is unique. Your brokenness is unique. I don't know what that looks like for you. But, like, we sin sexually, we sin relationally, we sin verbally with our words, we sin vocationally in the work of our hands, we sin with our finances, like it's embodied sinning. And so God sends his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. I love that. So God comes as one of us, and he lives out the life that we could not live, and he dies the death that we deserved. And what we need to highlight here is that the way that God declares an end to sin's control of us is in the very last part of this passage, by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And I don't know if you've thought about like what actually happened on the cross, but it's so important to understand what Paul's talking about, is that Jesus was the one true Israelite, the only human that ever lived out the story perfectly that God gave him. And then he's taken and he's nailed to the cross. He's nailed to a tree. In humiliation, he's naked and he's bleeding. They say that you can barely recognize his face. And then in that moment, it wasn't the physical pain that was the reason why Jesus cries out, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" It was because in that moment, a crazy thing happened. That dark nature that is underneath all of your unique sinning, all of it, past, present, and future, came on the physical body of Jesus in that moment. Can you imagine that? Like he felt the weight of the darkness of the world. And if you felt darkness just a little bit, if you felt evil just a little bit, if you felt shame just a little bit, can you imagine that magnified millions of times? And in that moment, as his physical body took on the weight of darkness and shame and sin and rebellion, the Father's face turned away from him, because God's presence is holy and it can't be in the presence of darkness. And there was only one way out for that, and it was death. Because remember, that's the consequence of all that darkness and sin and shame. And so the work of the cross was Jesus, the one true human, bearing all of our darkness. And so God gave his son as a sacrifice for our sins. And in the tradition of the sacrificial system, as a way of purifying a place and a people so that God's presence could dwell there, Jesus dies, and with it, all the darkness loses its power. But then in a moment, 3 days later, we know the story doesn't end there, that Jesus, the power that made the whole universe, enters into that dark tomb and enters into that decaying body, and something glorious happens, and new life bursts forth, and Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. And so God sent his own son in a body like the bodies we have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us. So question again, are you living as if sin's control has no more power over you? Are you living in a cycle of sin and shame, kind of repeating the same things, trying to make it on your own, trying to be a better Christian? Let me be a better church person. Let me be a better follower of Jesus. I just need to try harder. Or are you remembering that it is finished on the cross? It's already done. Well, Paul continues telling us that because we belong to Jesus, he's freed us, that he's declared that sin has no more power over us. But then in verse 4, he finally tells us God also empowers us. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Again, the law, the Torah, tells the true story of the world. We are made to live in truth, but we are made to live in truth every day, not by our own power and trying, but instead by the power of the Spirit, the power that made the universe, the power that raised Jesus from the grave, the Spirit of God. We're made to follow the Spirit. So here's my question for you guys as we end today. The first question is, do you belong to Jesus? Have you ever shifted your allegiance from yourself to the King of the world? Have you ever gone to him and said, Jesus, I need you. I trust that you are the Son of God, that you are the Savior of the world, and that I want to place my faith in you, and I want to follow you for all of my days. And if you haven't done that, that's the first question you have to ask, because all this power and freedom and no condemnation, it only comes after you belong to him. But it's accessible to you today if you haven't made that decision. But second question is, if you belong to him and you've made that choice at some point in your life, are you living as a freed person whom God has declared sin has no power over you? Are you living as an empowered person, living by the power of his Spirit? Are you still trying to eke out an existence that's just good enough? You see, there's no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, and you were made to live free. You were made that sin would have no power over you, and you were made to be a person of great power and significance in the world because God's Spirit is meant to be with you. Let's just pray together, and then we're going to do something together as a ritual. We're going to experience the table of Jesus together, which is a perfect way to end what we're talking about today as we remember our belonging. So, Lord, we come to you as a broken people in all our unique brokenness. And, Lord, we thank you for the truth that because of the power of the Spirit, because of the finished work on the cross of Jesus, that we belong to you. And that you've declared no condemnation for us. And Lord, that's an unbelievable truth. And so we just sit in that, and we're in awe of that and awe of you this morning. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a people who would also live as a free people, as a people whom sin does not have a grasp on any longer, as a people who are empowered by your Spirit. Lord, would you help us to do that this week, to remember that that's who we are and what we're made for. And we pray all this in the perfect and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.